To start off this morning, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the 10th day of this month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a holy gathering." That's a setting apart, a very special day. And he said, "You shall afflict your souls, an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall not work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." We know that afflicting our souls or fasting is a part of this day, and it is important to understand why. Why would God say 24 hours without food and water is so important? You know, think about it physically, and I've actually had doctors talk to me, and they asked, "Oh, do you fast?" And I said, "Oh, yeah." And they said, "You know, but you do drink water, or you do eat food." And I'm like, "No, we fast several times during the year, but especially on atonement, no food or water for 24 hours. Oh, that's not safe. You shouldn't do that." And it's like, no, that's what's commanded, and it's good for your body. It actually, especially before the Feast of Tabernacles, when you're going down and preparing for all those wonderful meals, to cleanse your body, to get it ready, to take in some treats that you normally may not have gotten through the year. But we go 24 hours without food, and it is important to God. The word, according to Strong's Concordance of afflict, is to afflict, to humble, to be afflicted, or to be bowed down. It almost makes you bow down because your stomach is so tight, and to bow down, to humble yourself before God. But it is a process of humbling, and that's what it is meant to do, is to humble us. And I think I don't think any of us could disagree that we're humbled very quickly sometimes when we begin our fasts. How many of you feel humbled today? I know I do. It's usually just the coffee, the missing that morning coffee that you realize, okay, something's missing in the day. For me, I can go sometimes till the middle of the day without eating and then realize, oh yeah, I haven't eaten yet. When you reach the afternoon like this, you start realizing, okay, this is humbling, quite humbling. And if you're not hungry now, you will be by the end of the day. But God tells us that we are to humble ourselves in that way, and even children. And I remember as a child being taught to fast through the day. Now that's when some people say, oh, that's child abuse. If you have your child fast, no, we don't. We let them come to the age where they're able to do it, and we train them and teach them how to do it. They desire to do that. I was reading an article this morning online, Life, Hope, and Truth, and the individual was describing his childhood in fasting and how he really wanted to fast like his parents. And finally they said, okay, you can fast. And he said, there's some things that you think it's great to do what your parents do, but then you realize later that might not have been such a good idea. He said throughout the fast, he realized, this is a hard thing to do. This is not something I should desire, but learned how to appreciate it later. And I think all of us do. And we do have children here that are fasting today, and it is a great example and something that you will appreciate. Probably not today, but this evening and years down the line, as you learn to fast and as you learn to understand what it does for it. But it does humble us. It makes us realize very quickly how physical we are and how physically needy the body is. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that getting ready for the fast, we have the final meal before the sun goes down, drink the last bit of water, and the sun goes down, and sometimes it seems like 10 minutes later, you're parched. You may not have needed anything on a normal basis, but just the thought of don't drink anything, don't go in the kitchen, don't go to the sink, don't go to the faucets, don't go, and you start getting dried out and dried out and dried out. And within just a couple of hours, your body's telling you, oh, you know, you should have this. It's almost like Satan tempting you, going, you really need a drink. But your body craves that. And it, again, just feeling parched where normally you wouldn't, and your body is telling you that it's physical, it's needy. And God does use this as a process of humbling us and teaching us. But he says, this is a day of atonement. And he said, it is a day of atonement for you before the Lord your God. Mankind has sinned from the beginning. By one man, sin came into the world, and that was by Adam. And man was separated from God. We know that he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and protected the garden, protected his Holy Spirit, and drove them out. And it wasn't just access to the garden that was veiled or protected, or that God put this wall about, or an angel to guard it. It was much more than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll go to verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. There is another blinding that has taken place since Adam and Eve, and that is the blinding that Satan does of mankind. You know, God put a protection about the Garden of Eden, protected his Holy Spirit, put a separation between him and mankind, but then Satan has continued to drive a wedge and continued to separate mankind even further. He said, if our gospel is veiled, and now talking about the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the good news that Satan is going to be bound, the good news that there is a resurrection of the billions who have died. If the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. So it says the gospel is veiled. It is, and having a veil, having something put in front of you where you cannot see. And it says this is done by the God of this age. He has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the glory, light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine to them. So he says the God of this age has blinded individuals, and he says he doesn't want that gospel message going to them. And it says he's blinded those who do not believe. Now, it's interesting when you think about that, you think, well, why would he blind those who don't believe? They don't believe anyway, because he wants to keep them blinded. Now, if you do believe, then the light's already been shining on you or shining to you, and you're able to see and understand. Now, he still tries to drive that wedge. He still tries to separate. But he's blinded, especially those who don't believe. Just keep them in the dark. Keep them uninformed. But Satan is the God of this age, and he blinds mankind to the truth. Mankind doesn't understand the truth of God. But he blinds those who don't believe. Now, he does it by a mixture of blending good and evil. They can read Scripture. They can read God's way of life or what God teaches from Scripture. But it's a blending of good and evil, and he's able, through deception, to keep them blinded from the truth. They can read what is there, but to understand the truth and to understand the depth of it, they're blinded. And he deceives those who even begin to come to the truth. And when we see the parable of the sower, I have seen this so many times where God explains how individuals receive the word of God and what they do with it, and how each one begins to very quickly have something happen to them where they give up the word. And it is sad to watch. But it is really sad to watch when you see somebody get that excitement, start to understand the truth, and then to watch them be pulled away because of deception. And that is Satan deceiving those who are beginning to understand. And again, it makes it difficult, even for those of us who do understand, to have that type of deception, to have the God of this age trying to blind, trying to deceive. Now, God does put his protection about us, and he works with us, and the closer we get to God, God says he will be there and will drive Satan from us, but Satan is still around. And that veil that covers the eyes of much of the world, most of the world, needs to be removed. And mankind has had his eyes veiled since the beginning. And that blindness has to be healed so that mankind can see. And so we understand through the picture of this day what it means is that Satan and the demons have to be removed for that next step and the next part of God's plan to be fulfilled. I want to analyze the symbolisms, and I know Mr. Coker went through that at the beginning, but in Leviticus chapter 16, looking at this day and breaking it down point by point. And this is one of those days that you don't want to avoid talking about the meaning of the day itself. And it's one of those days that is so pointed in what is to take place and what references we're giving in the Old Testament and what was described and what's given in the New Testament about future events that portray the same thing. And again, it does, through symbolism, give us a clearer picture. And so on a day like this, we don't tend not to go off on other things or provide you with a sermon about some other topic, but to focus very closely on the meaning of this very day. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron, your brother, and that he come not into at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Now, receiving that instruction, I think if any of us were told, okay, you're going to be the one that goes in there, and you can only go in one time a year, and make sure you do it properly because otherwise you'll die, would have put some very solemn thoughts within our mind going, this is serious. It has to be done a very particular way. But he said they could not come in at all times. They couldn't just go in whenever they wanted to within the veil. I've read all different kinds of documents, even from historians who say, well, throughout the year, they would occasionally go in and just kind of clean everything and clean it up to make sure it looks, you know, the way it should within the temple. If God said, don't come in at all times, you only come in one time a year, I wouldn't test it out saying, well, I'm just going in to clean. You don't go in to clean in a place like that where God says, do not come within that veil. But it only occurred one time a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest could go in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown points out the common priest went in every day into the sanctuary, or into the everyday part of the sanctuary without the veil and burned incense of the golden altar. But none except the high priest was allowed to enter within the veil, and that was only once a year with the greatest care and solemnity. This arrangement was evidently desired to inspire reverence for the most holy place. They wanted to point out this is where God said he is going to be and reside, and it is the most holy, and we will not take it for granted, and we'll follow instructions. Only one time of year on the Day of Atonement. Matthew Henry's concise commentary says, without entering into particulars for the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, we may notice that it was to be a statute forever until the dispensation at the end. As long as we are continually sinning, we are in need of atonement. And we understand that as well. Those of us who aren't blinded, that we know as long as we sin and as long as we make mistakes, we have a need for atonement. And again, that's why the world needs atoning with God. It's a world that's caught up in sin, a world that's held captive by sin. Matthew Henry's commentary goes on and says, the law of afflicting the souls for sin is a statute that will continue in force until we arrive with all tears and with all repentance, and those tears will be wiped from our eyes. The apostle observed it as a proof that the sacrifices could not take away sin and cleanse the conscience from it, and that in them there was a remembrance of sin made every year on the Day of Atonement. Now, we're reminded of sin all through the year. When you understand the depth of sin and what it is for us, we know all year long and should be conscious of it. And spring holy days, we focus on examining ourselves and putting sin out of our lives. So it's not the only time of year that focuses or brings remembrance of sin at the Day of Atonement. But for us, the Day of Atonement has almost a dual meaning. We understand what atonement is, but we also understand that there is a future atoning that is going to take place. Leviticus 16 and verse 5. He said, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So the two goats were taken for a sin offering. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. So he offers the bull for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house. This is where the bull comes into play. It was for Aaron's family and himself, but it was for his personal atoning before going into the Holy of Holies. And then in verse 7, then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the Azazel, or the goat of departure. There's many different names, scapegoat, Azazel, goat of departure. The Azazel is interesting because that is a name that goes back to a name for Satan. The Azazel is an evil spirit. Scapegoat is really not a good, as was mentioned in the sermonette, not a good description, because most of the time today, the definition of a scapegoat is somebody unfairly blamed, and we put blame on them. Okay, I don't know whose fault it is, but I'll take the blame for everybody. And everybody's like, oh, poor guy. He just took the blame, and it wasn't his fault. Again, so scapegoat is really not a good name, but the Azazel and goat of departure is a good description. But the priest would take this in at the altar and place the goat, one goat on each side. On one hand or on one side, he would put one goat. On the other, he would put another goat. Two pieces of gold were cast into an urn with the inscription on one for the Lord, and the other one had an inscription for the Azazel. And they would move them around, reach in with both hands, shake them together, and he would come out of the urn with a lot in each hand. And the lot that was in the right hand would be put on the right goat, and the lot in the left hand for the left goat. And that's how the fate of the goats was determined. Now, sometimes you see pictures of, you got a black goat that looks kind of evil, and then you got the white goat that looks all pure and clean. It was by chance up to this point which one was going to represent what. But both goats were prepared as they were instructed. Now, the first goat represented Jesus Christ, and of course, we know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, and he did that with his own blood, with his own death. These two goats had fulfillments that happened later, and so we understand that Jesus Christ paid that penalty, and it was with his blood. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat for a sin offering, which is for the people. Now, in the wording, sometimes we can read over so quickly that we miss some of the wording that is here. But he kills the goat for a sin offering, which is for the people. And they bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The mercy seat was symbolic of that very throne of God, that God's presence was there. And so he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and because of their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle and the meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So this first goat, the sacrifice of it, and taking that blood into the Holy of Holies, and it was for the children of Israel because of their transgressions, because of their sins. Now again, it's not that, oh, well, there's two goats, and we'll just place all the sins on one, and nobody has to take responsibility for that sin. This was for the penalty of sin which they had brought on them, and to be cleansed symbolically, but also it was a restoring of a relationship with God, and that they could have then a relationship with God, even here symbolically. But it was to be reconciled. So this first goat represented Jesus Christ and his blood. It was for the atonement of sin for the children of Israel. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it. Now, the other one has said this goat was taken and it was for the atoning for the children of Israel. It says it is for the people. This one says that the scapegoat is presented alive and made atonement upon it, or as some translations say, by touching it or placing the hands on it, and then to let it go into the wilderness as the Azazel. And then I want to read the English Standard Version. It says, but the goat on which the lot fell for the Azazel shall be presented live before the Lord to make atonement over it. You're not making atonement for it or with it, but over it, that it may be sent into the wilderness. The words in the original can mean they make atonement over it, above it, against it, upon it, or because of it. And it is an atonement because of what this is representing. And it was not to atone with the goat itself. It wasn't to atone with the people. It was to make an atonement upon this goat and what it represented, because it does represent something also to be fulfilled in the future. But it was let go in the wilderness. It's interesting that wilderness, some say, well, it was just, they just took it outside the temple and just let it go. It was taken way out into the wilderness where very little exists, kind of like between Barstow and Las Vegas. Very little exists out in that desert when you're driving there, or you go out, drive across the desert or go across New Mexico. You see areas of the country where it's like there's nothing there. No people, no other animals. It is like it's been abandoned in some cases. Now, we know in various places there are things, and the desert comes to life at night. But here, when it says it was taken into the wilderness, it was taken into an uninhabited place. It wasn't taken where some people are going to go, oh, somebody lost their goat, let's take it in and we'll care for this goat. No, it was taken and was placed somewhere that was uninhabited. So it says it is an uninhabited place. Now, we know that going out into an uninhabited place is not desirable, but the future fulfillment of this and what is going to happen to Satan, which this goat represents, he's going to be placed in an uninhabited place as well. So in verse 20, Leviticus 16 and verse 20, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and for the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And notice what it says. It says he lays both his hands on the head of the live goat and confesses over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions concerning all their sins. Now, the first one was for a sin offering. And you think, well, why then would you confess atonement over the second goat for sin as well, for the same thing? As Romans points out, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. When the children of Israel sinned, there was a penalty of death brought on them. And symbolically, when they put to death that first goat, it is the blood that was symbolically, and we know later he explains that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the payment for sin. This one is confessing over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and the transgressions concerning all their sins. It's put on the goat and sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, some other translations say strong man or suitable man, somebody that has been chosen in advance for that position. Some have tried to read into that. Well, in the future, there's going to be an individual man who actually takes Satan and, well, no, this is just by one who has been prepared for that position to remove the animal. The root cause of all sin and the cause of all deception, which began with mankind in the Garden of Eden, all of the sins of mankind have come from that. And so in verse 22, it says, the goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities, the cause of their iniquities, not the penalty. Jesus Christ paid that penalty. But the cause of the iniquities and the reason why those iniquities are continuing. It shall bear all the iniquities into an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. An uninhabited land, again, a place where there is no influence over anyone. And in the future fulfillment, when he is, as was brought out, cast into the bottomless pit, there is no influence over anyone. And the final judgment, when he says he's cast into outer darkness, is no influence in an uninhabited place. So this goat is, this live goat representing Satan, is not blamed unfairly. It's not, well, you know, it's just that the lot fell on him and poor Satan gets blamed for all the sins. And we can't say, well, it's not my fault I sinned, it's Satan's. Satan may have caused it, but you sinned, and there's a penalty that you have to pay. That's done by Jesus Christ. But the cause of that sin and what caused you and what led you to sin is going back on the head of Satan, represented here by the Azazel. And again, that's why the term often carries a connotation of a scapegoat, and it is done improperly because he's not innocent. That's not what's taking place in the symbolism. Another translation, again, is goat of departure, and it's a better description because that's exactly what it's done. It is, they take it out, and the goat departs alive. Now, Christ is symbolized by that first goat, and Satan is symbolized by the second. And all the sins of the people are put on him because he does bear the responsibility for sin. When we go back to the very beginning, even the responsibility for causing the angels to sin, he bears the responsibility of the sins of all mankind as mankind began to exist. But through that subtlety and through Satan desiring to cover up the gospel, Satan has put a veil and has blinded mankind. And mankind doesn't even realize he's blinded. Now, that's a pretty good blinding job if you can blind someone and they don't even know that they're blind. But it is a veil that has covered mankind's eyes where he is unable to see what is actually taking place. And you think about it, especially at this time of year, what will it be like when the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? To people go, to have them come to that knowledge and think about it and go, why did I never see this before? It's very plain, and it is when God removes that veil. But that veil has to be removed. So this goat is what the New Testament describes as Satan being bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Complete global reconciliation to God, to be reconciled to God, to have that relationship with him again, cannot occur until the source of pain and suffering, Satan himself, is removed. So in the Old Testament, the second goat was cast into the wilderness or desolate place, and in the New Testament, we see the description at the time of the end where Satan and the demons are cast into the bottomless pit. And again, it is a desolate, uninhabited place for 1,000 years. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and look at the future fulfillment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a chain, or a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. That's something that represents what we're going to be keeping at the Feast of Tabernacles. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, then set a seal on him so he should not deceive the nations anymore. And again, represented by that uninhabited land. He would not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he will be released for a little while. So he's going to be bound for that 1,000 years during the millennium. But it is so that that veil is removed from mankind and atonement is offered to the rest of humanity. That veil for us is taken away when we repent and when we're converted. We don't have that veil still hanging over us where we're separated from God. We have that veil removed when we repent and we accept the blood of Jesus Christ in the commitment at our baptism. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 14, this is speaking of Moses and the children of Israel. And in verse 14, it says, their minds were blinded, for until this day, that same veil remains unlifted. Talking about their blinding of their minds being like this veil, and that veil is remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. That is the only way that that veil is removed. And the analogies and the symbolisms in that veil are amazing when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it says, even to this day, and that verse can easily be applied to the very day that we live in, and the Day of Atonement today, that even when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. The rest of the world doesn't keep the Day of Atonement. And some, even if they've heard of the Day of Atonement, oh, I've heard of that, wouldn't know what to do on the Day of Atonement. It's interesting conversations. We used to meet in a Jewish synagogue, and they didn't understand the Day of Atonement. I thought, at least here, they would have a good idea of what the Day of Atonement means. And I thought, wow, they have gone so far off. As I met with the individual who led their group, and he explained to me what the Day of Atonement means. The veil is still over their eyes. And so it says, even till this day, that veil lies on their heart. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns unto the Lord, the veil is taken away. When one turns to God, when one accepts the blood of Jesus Christ, that veil is removed. Mark 15, verse 36, describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, says, then someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him and said, drink, saying, and another said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him or take him down. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, the symbolism of a veil that separates mankind from God through his death. Now that atoning or that atonement was made available. Those who have the Spirit of God have Jesus Christ living in them, and that veil is removed. The blindness is removed. And that's what's so exciting with the Spirit of God and with Jesus Christ in us. We begin to understand. We begin to grow. We begin to develop. We begin to have that veil completely removed to where things become very clear. Verse 39 of Mark, it says, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out with his last breath, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He realized something magnificent just took place. And when he cried his last, when he gave up his breath, that veil was torn. Matthew 27:51 says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn. This is the other harmony, when you harmonize the Gospels and put the two comparisons together. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth quaked, rocks were split, graves were opened, so that the many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their graves at his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That is a powerful statement. But at this, when the veil was torn, there was an earthquake as well. And it is something where God wanted to make a very clear point of what was taking place. Atoning was then made available. The word atonement comes, or means in other translations or other descriptions, reconciliation. The word itself, and as has been described over the years, at one meant, when you break the word apart, it's being at one, or being reconciled, being brought back together. And again, we celebrate a day of being at one with God. Not just our being at one with God, because that happened at our conversion, and we understand that. And we understand through the conversion of other individuals, when they have the Spirit of God, we are all becoming one. And we are at one, and we have been reconciled. We have been atoned. But we celebrate this day with excitement because we understand that this day pictures the atoning of not just ourselves, but the atoning of the rest of mankind, the offering of atonement. Can you imagine a world without the influence of Satan? Even a world that didn't have the knowledge of God covering it as the waters cover the sea, but just without Satan and all that Satan does to drive sin. A world no longer blinded by a veil, because the Word of God is going to cover the earth. But if Satan was still around and that veil was still being put on, and just as he does today, he veils the gospel so that even the smallest portion of light of it doesn't come out to those who are blinded already. A world that is no longer blinded by a veil, no longer blinded by deception. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, and that at that time you were without Christ, before God opened your mind, and before he placed his Spirit in you, and before he called you to the truth, he's saying you were just like the Gentiles. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. To have no hope and not to have a relationship with God. But this is where you and I were before God called us. And it is where the rest of the world is today that don't have the knowledge and opportunity opened up to them. He says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were made, or you were who once were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He said, you've been brought back into a relationship. Barnes' note states of the words brought near, you are admitted to the favor of God, permitted to approach him as his worshipers. You are now allowed to have that access to God. And that's what the world is going to be offered. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He's atoned. He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So here, he's talking about that separation that's caused. There's a veil that's causing the blindness, but there's a wall of separation between mankind and God. And he's broken down that veil, here considered a wall of separation. English Standard Version says he's broken down in his flesh a dividing wall of hostility. Now that goes back to what God says the carnal mind is in Romans, where it says the carnal mind is in hostility against God. The world is in hostility against God and has been from Adam. But he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. International Standard Version states, he made both groups one by tearing down a wall of hostility that divided them. And the Young's Literal Translation says, and the middle wall of the enclosure did break down. Middle wall of enclosure. Verse 15, it says, now having abolished in his flesh the enmity, he abolished the hostility. That is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, whereby putting to death the enmity. He put to death the hostility. He put to death the separation. And that wall was torn down. And again, the veil that separates mankind from God for man is an impenetrable wall. For the rest of mankind, until God calls them, until God opens their mind, they cannot break through that wall, and they cannot cause that separation to be removed. But in the plan of God, God says it is going to happen on this day. He will remove that wall, remove the hostility, and will provide an opportunity for them to be atoned with God just as you and I are. I want to read you something that has taken place, and it has taken place in the lifetime of many of us that have been sitting here, and it's only a small taste of what is coming, and I remember seeing this happen, seeing it take place, and it was an event that took place in 1987. Actually, I was in between my years at Ambassador College. It happened in the summer. So in 1987, and this is taken from the Washington Post, President Ronald Reagan delivered his Berlin Wall speech June 12th, 1987, in West Berlin. And how many of you remember this taking place and the speech that went on? Okay, quite a few hands. I know I did, and it made an impact on me at that time. And of course, in the church, you're going, wow, prophecy is just moving forward. It's going to happen soon. And it did affect prophecy, and it has affected the future. But I remember at that time the impact that it made watching these particular things happen. In speaking to Gorbachev, President Reagan said, there is one sign the Soviets could make that would be unmistakable. that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. He said, General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. And he says, Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. And of course, the crowd cheered. But then once the crowd calmed down, he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Now, that was a very emotional time for the world. And then, of course, watching videos in the weeks after with them sledgehammering the walls or taking bulldozers into the wall and taking down the wall that has physically separated human beings. And it was a major change that took place. And again, the impact that it made and the understanding how quickly the world can change did leave a good impact. But that's just a physical wall. The world doesn't even understand the greater, thicker, larger wall that is separating them as a veil and that they are blinded and separated from God. And again, I'm speaking of that wall and veil that separates mankind from our Creator. Just like Adam and Eve, your sins have separated you. And God says, even in the Old Testament, your sins have separated me and you, that you cannot exist with sin. And there is a veil over mankind's eyes where he doesn't even realize that that separation has taken place. But that wall has to come down. And just like the veil in the temple, it was rent from top to bottom, symbolizing now that there is access to the throne of God and access to the Father through Jesus Christ. That wall has to come down and that veil has to be removed so that individuals are no longer deceived, that individuals can see and understand. And the veil covering their eyes and what Satan has caused to cover their eyes will be torn down. But today there's still a veil of darkness that covers mankind. Ephesians 4 tells us, this I say therefore, Ephesians 4 verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. That's today's society going on and on without a good existence. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart. He said they're alienated from God because they do not have that knowledge given to them. They are blinded from it, and their hearts are blinded. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work uncleanness with greediness. God says the hearts of mankind are blinded. That's going to change, and that veil is going to be removed. Speaking of the disciples, Luke tells us that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Of the disciples, he said, he opened their understanding. And it is amazing what the Spirit of God can do and how God does open the minds of individuals. And with the disciples, he opens their minds to understanding. With you and I, because we're here today, because we're keeping this festival, it's clear that God has opened our minds at least to follow the instructions that are there. But if you have gone through the process and through the meaning of that first goat, have been atoned through the blood of Jesus Christ, that veil has been removed. That happened the day that God gave us His Spirit and we made that commitment and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. The blindness caused by Satan will be removed and the entire world will then be able to see. And again, it's hard to imagine a world without Satan, but it's exciting to imagine a world without Satan where God says, I want a relationship, my knowledge is going to cover the earth, and you and I have a part in that, and that's what we're going to be covering at the Feast of Tabernacles, what that millennia is going to be like without the influence of Satan, but God's knowledge being offered to everyone alive at that time. And it will be offered to those who come in the second resurrection. But the blindness that's caused will be removed. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take a stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now, this is very similar to what he's saying earlier, where he says, I'm going to remove all hostility. I'm going to remove all enmity. He's going to remove that stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, that they may be my people and I will be their God. We know through the changes, and that's exciting what we're going to hear at the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, the changes that are going to take place. But there are exciting physical changes as well as spiritual changes. The physical changes actually tie in spiritually as well. In Isaiah 35 and verse 4, it says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God comes with a vengeance and with recompense of God, and he will come and save you. It says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. That's talking about a physical healing. Individuals receiving physical healing from blindness to sight and from being dumb or deaf to being able to speak and to hear. But more importantly, the world will be able to understand, be able to see. And spiritually speaking, the eyes of those who have been blinded, all of mankind, are going to be opened and their ears will be opened. Today, to go out into the streets or to go find somebody who's never heard the truth and try to talk to them, Satan's done a very good job of veiling the truth and building a wall. You can't do it unless God opens their mind. But they will be able to see the truth. That began with the apostles in a broader sense when they began to preach. Let's go to Acts chapter 28 and look at this. This is Acts 28 and verse 23. Acts 28 and verse 23, and as we go through this, you'll see how God is explaining that individuals who were not able to see things before were then able to understand it to see. It says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, in whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. That's a long message. That's not one you want to give on the Day of Atonement. From morning till evening, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. That's like today. Like I said, the scripture says, don't throw your pearls before swine. You don't just go out and just start taking this truth and saying, everybody's going to want to receive this. You find out very quickly, no, they don't. It is a world that's still in hostility. Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. And after Paul said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and will not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, and lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I shall heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. He says, their minds are going to be opened, and we know that it is opened to the Gentiles that God calls. In speaking to the disciples in Matthew chapter 13, it says, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. They were asking Christ, why do you speak in parables? And he says, because it's given to you to know, but to them it hasn't been given. They still have that veil. They still have the blinding. And Satan is the one who has blinded them and continues to blind. He is the one who causes them to continue to sin. And God has opened the minds of a very few now, and we do see. But then he will remove the blindness from all. Isaiah 11, verse 9, it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God's knowledge is going to cover the earth. Now, God is not going to be a cruel God where he says, well, my, and some people think this is what takes place, that his word and the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, but that people are still deceived and that Satan is still going to be able to deceive them. He says it again in Habakkuk, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be covered with the knowledge of God, and that meaning that it is going to be open to them. And that knowledge is not going to be corrupted by Satan. It's not going to be a world where now this barrier is removed and quickly they can be deceived again. It is going to be 1,000 years having him removed, removing the veil of darkness that has covered the eyes of mankind. This day pictures the removing of that veil, and it pictures the reconciliation of the world, and finally the opportunity for the world to have atonement offered to them.